We're approaching this the season of the High Holy Days, the season that brings us closer to the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and it's a time of reflection. Canadians have a special term for reflection. We call it sober second thought. We take time, actually Jewish people take time during this time of year for sober second thought. I mean, it's very important because really what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to ask God, what would happen if I were to stand before Hashem today and have to explain my life? That's what happens at Rosh Hashanah. We're supposed to think, what would happen if I were to have to stand before God today? And that's why, really, this topic is very important. There's no greater challenge to the believer's authentic life than talking about forgiveness. And we're talking about forgiveness to those who have truly hurt us most deeply. I couldn't help notice that the message is in your bulletin as Ben Volman, the speaker, why can't I let it go? Period. That's I'm only grateful that Janice didn't say, why can't we let him go? You know, this is a very painful topic for me. I'm going to admit this is a very painful topic for me, and I've learned about forgiveness at great difficulty as a believer. And it's very challenging always to speak of this topic in a meaningful way, in a genuinely meaningful way. And I learned how difficult it was for myself. I actually had this happen. I heard a very touching sermon on forgiveness. And I went afterwards to speak to one of the pastors in the congregation that I was attending at that time. And here's what happened. He said to me, Ben, we have to begin by you forgiving. You have to begin by forgiving this person everything that they've done to you. And I said, I'm not ready to do that. Can we talk a little bit? Well, we talked for a while. It was the end of a service, you know. Actually, at that congregation, there were two services in the morning, and then they were good enough to... This assistant pastor was good enough to be talking to me. It was getting on and on, and that's how the session ended. I wasn't ready to forgive, and he insisted, you have to begin by forgiving. And so I walked away. I walked away without having dealt with something that was pretty important. So the question comes up, how do we approach forgiveness when we are not ready to forgive? Which I think is really the problem. After all, if I could have begun by saying, I'm ready to forgive everything, I would have just said the Lord's Prayer. But obviously I wasn't ready. And I want to say something here that's very controversial, but I'm going to begin by saying it anyway. Jewish people have some unique problems with forgiveness. Jewish people have some unique issues with forgiveness. We have a problem. There is a resistance to forgiveness among us. We don't talk about it too much. It's actually pretty buried in our culture. It's something that does not come up very often. And when Messianic believers gather, it's not always brought to the fore, but it should be. It should be. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to make today's talk a little bit different. You see, I think most people think that if you're going to give a sermon on forgiveness, I'm going to try to convince you by the end of the sermon to forgive everybody who's hurt you. I mean, that's the thing. People think, oh, he's going to try to convince me to forgive that person. And it's almost as if there's a certain kind of screw tightening up on the inside. But I want to assure you, I am not going to do that today. This sermon is not about trying to get you to forgive someone else. I want to focus on you. I want to focus on you. And I have begun to understand. I really can't say I know too much about forgiveness, to be honest. But I am more and more convinced that real forgiveness is a genuine act of grace through the Holy Spirit. It may be an act of will, but if it's going to happen, it is going to happen because an act of grace has happened to me. Getting back to Jewish people. Because I'm Jewish. Let me tell you this little story. It's a very famous story amongst Jewish people, a commonly told one among us, and it's not a nice story. It's not one of those really I know. People kind of expect to hear a nice story. But it isn't nice. It's a story of Simon Wiesenthal. And if you want to study this, you'll find it in a very interesting book which has been re-edited recently called The Sunflower. And in it, Simon Wiesenthal, who's still a very controversial figure in many ways, tells this story. He was a Holocaust survivor imprisoned in a concentration camp. He never thought he would get out. He never thought he would survive, quite honestly. But he was a young man, and he was called out of nowhere in the middle of his day from his labors, and they were heavy. I know how harsh and evil they were. My father described his own labors to me, and he was in a labor camp that was not all that terrible. And they were still horrific labors which haunted him till his death. Nevertheless, Wiesenthal was taken from his labor brigade, and he was taken to a hospital where a mortally wounded Nazi SS soldier called Karl was lying on a bed. Actually, Karl was in horrific circumstances and really mortally wounded, about to die. His eyes were bound up. He could not even see Wiesenthal. And what he did was speak to him. First of all, what happened was he had asked that a Jew be brought. And this is what had happened, is that an officer now told Wiesenthal that this man had something to say to him. He wanted to make a confession to him. And then the officer left, leaving just Wiesenthal and Karl together. So Carl tells him that he is tormented by the crimes in which he had participated. And he begins to actually describe the crimes, including the murder of a family with a small child whose name he could still remember. The name of the child was Ellie, and Ellie's memory even haunted Wiesenthal for years afterwards, because he could still see what had happened, and he wanted to receive absolution, that is, forgiveness from a Jew. Wiesenthal listened to the man's entire confession. He said nothing. He got up and he left. That silence, that inability to express forgiveness, unfortunately, is one of the haunting issues within our community as we ask, how shall we deal with the terrible crimes which were done against us? How shall we as a community process forgiveness? The sad thing is that Wiesenthal's silence is often held up, that Wiesenthal himself laid out a model response to the many enemies who try to destroy us and those who continue to pursue evil against us. Now, Yeshua's instructions to us are very different. Yeshua's instructions, as I've told you, beginning with the Lord's Prayer, tell us, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is the way it's framed in Matthew 6:12. Luke 14 appears more appropriately, forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sinned against us. And the reason appears in both versions is because that in Aramaic the word for sins and debts, chov, is the same word. But there are other passages where Yeshua makes it very clear, even more so than here. He says, Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And here in this parable that we're going to talk about today, the parable of the unmerciful servant, again, the issue of forgiveness is given. So let's take a look at this story. Because actually, at the time, the story was, in a way, kind of humorous and sarcastic. Because Yeshua tells a story based on that very word, chov, which could mean sins or it could mean debts. And so he makes up the story about a king who's going through his accounts and starts bringing in all the people who owe him money so he can settle accounts with them. One of which is a slave. And there's this slave. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that the reason that Yeshua begins the story is found in verse 21. Yeshua is responding to a question. Kepha asked him, Master, Rabbi, how often can my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? In other words, somebody keeps doing the same thing to me over and over again. How often should I forgive him? And he says, as many as seven times. Now, the rabbis actually said that you have to forgive somebody three times. That was the rabbinical rule. And in fact, you'll find it in Yoma, Still, in the Talmud, you must forgive a brother at least three times. Here, Kepha says, should I forgive seven times? But Yeshua says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. 70 times seven really means continuously. You should never stop forgiving. And then he begins this story about the king who decides to settle accounts. Anyway, they bring forward a man who owed him, and David Stern says, many millions. The original, of course, says 10,000 talents, as a debt of 10,000 talents. When he says 10,000 talents, it's a joke, okay? 10,000 talents is beyond any of our comprehensions in terms of a debt. It really means he owed him so much it was unimaginable how he was ever going to pay him back. Or an average mortgage in the city of Toronto today. Every time I hear about a new house for sale, I say, never going to pay that back. talents, actually, you know, it's very hard to decide how much a talent was, and the reason it's difficult is because it was mass. It was not actually pounds. A talent was actually measured in ancient times. If you know, there was something called an amphora. An amphora was a large urn in which they put oil, and a talent was an equivalent weight to an amphora of oil. It could be anywhere between 57 to 80 pounds, and some people have listed it as 130 pounds. These amphoras were very heavy, obviously. But if that was a talent of gold, it would have been worth billions. Okay, 10,000 talents of gold, it's an unimaginable sum. Even if it were of silver, it would be $400 million, okay? So it's ridiculous. He owes him an unimaginably huge sum of money. That's the point. And of course, he can't pay it. He's not liquid to that extent right at the moment. Okay. He's not carrying that much change. Although I haven't checked my couch recently, who knows? Of course, the servant falls down on his knees. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. So out of pity for him, the master let him go. And listen to what he does. He forgives the debt. Now, he forgives the debt. Imagine somebody forgives your mortgage, your car payment, your credit cards, your line of credit. Imagine somebody forgives everything. That's what the king does. All right? That's the level to which he forgives this servant. And now the servant is free and he goes out. He goes out, and how does he celebrate? How does he celebrate having lost all his debts? Well, we find out. As that servant was leaving, he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him some tiny sum. Now, the tiny sum, by the way, is, we're told, about 100 denarii. Now, that's 100 days' labor, which is, it's not nothing. It's the equivalent of about $5,000 in today's currency. A nice sum. You know, a lot of people would be very happy to have that amount of money, and a lot of people would have that kind of debt. But this man who's just been forgiven everything, he grabs that servant and began to choke him, crying, "Pay back what you owe me." His fellow servant fell before him and begged, "Be patient with me, I will pay you back." But this other one refused. Instead, he had him thrown in jail until he should repay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were extremely distressed, and they went and told their master. They told the king everything that had taken place. And then the master summoned his servant and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt just because you begged me to do it. Shouldn't you have had pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And the one whose debt was formerly forgiven is now punished severely to the fullest extent of the law. And Yeshua says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And that is the parable. As funny as it is in one sense, so serious it is in another. And the issue is, for me, when I look at this, what's my problem? What's my problem? Why is there still unforgiveness in my heart? Am I unmerciful? Well, apparently. Am I headed for the full weight of heavenly law for my unforgiveness? Well, perhaps. Perhaps. And the truth is, the problem of unforgiveness does not go away. I know that we will say, some of us, I've forgiven everybody. But for some reason, unforgiveness continues to plague us. And I really think that we really have to ask that question. Do we really have such forgiveness? You know, how many of you know families that have broken up and the children no longer speak to each other because of an estate which the parents tried to divide equally among the children or unequally? Now the kids don't talk to each other. Families are divided. How common is that? How common is that? We all know somebody like that. How many of us know husbands and wives who've divorced and for whom there is still unforgiveness? Well, the truth is that that happens not only out in the world. It happens in believing assemblies as well. Divorce is just as common amongst churches as it is out in the world. Brothers and sisters who grew up as the closest of friends no longer speak to each other. Family members. How many times you go to a funeral? Do you meet somebody at the edge of the crowd? They were actually a close family member, but they don't want to be there. There's some issue. Often the issue is unforgiveness. Often the issue is some unresolved problem. Even if the problem is resolved, often it's too late. Years have been lost. And it's all over a few words. It's all been lost because a few words couldn't be spoken. We can't forgive, or we won't apologize. We'll say we did nothing wrong. We'll talk about the other person as if they're the only person in the conversation who's ever done wrong. And if you talk to people on both sides, they're both convinced that they're right, or that they were right enough. One of the most striking memories I have as a young believer is listening to a messianic leader who declared after an issue was resolved, well, I may forgive, but I won't forget. And I thought to myself at the time, what's the difference between this kind of dysfunction and the one I had as an unbeliever? What's the difference? Like I said, I was not raised to say I'm sorry. I was raised to be apologetic in a passable way, in a polite way. After all, I'm Canadian, right? I'm sorry you bumped me. You know, that's pretty Canadian. But I think the model of Wiesenthal haunted us. I really think that it haunted us. I want you to see something which I've had to consider in this regard. A teacher, Eva Fleischner, went over this with her classes numerously, and this is what she found. When she posed the question, should he have forgiven? Should Wiesenthal have forgiven? This is what her students divided around. She said her Christian students came out in favor of forgiveness, while the Jewish students felt that Simon did the right thing by not granting the dying man's wish. There it is. Now, I was a typical Jewish student. No! How can you forgive? And besides, you have no right to forgive. If the people who were murdered can't forgive, you can't forgive for them. By the way, if you want to know one of the most difficult aspects about forgiveness, it's this. If you see something happen to somebody else, the most difficult thing is dealing with forgiveness, because you cannot forgive for them. But look at this other point. The Jewish commentator, Dennis Prager, by the way, who was educated at the Rambam Yeshiva Flatbush, Brooklyn, points out that the divide comes for Christians and Jews from different notions of sin and repentance. That's right. Jews and Christians are raised with different notions of sin and repentance. Because you see, unforgiveness is an issue which Christians don't confront the same way, because their service, their worship service, has at its heart absolution. It has forgiveness at the very heart. Frequently, whenever we hold a service of communion, and in fact, in virtually every service, some form of this message is given about forgiveness from God. This passage from 1 John 1 epitomizes it. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What reconciliation we are seeing here. And the blood of Yeshua, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thus is the hope within the life of every believer, purifying us from all unrighteousness. Christians expect that. It is a hope which is given to believers in Yeshua, and compare that to what we do as Jews on Yom Kippur. What do we do on Yom Kippur, the day on which we receive atonement? What do we do? Do we repeat words that give us this assurance? No. We don't do anything like that. What we do is we sit in our pews, and I've done it for many years myself, we pound our breast, we list out every possible sin we can possibly imagine doing, and a few others that we're embarrassed even to be saying in shul. And then, having fasted from sunset to sundown, we say the mincha, we conclude, and there is no absolute assurance that we are forgiven, except that we have done everything possible in order to receive forgiveness. And as the final shofar is sounded, there is the hope of forgiveness, but not the assurance, not the certainty. We contrast that story of Wiesenthal with the story of Corrie ten Boom. That's what I always think of. I think of the story of Corrie. Corrie ten Boom, as you know, was in Ravensbrück. She was there with her sister Betsy. They were there because they had harbored Jews. Betsy did not survive. In fact, Betsy came to Corrie and said to her she'd had a vision that they were both going to be free. They were both going to be free by the new year. And that prediction was awesomely fulfilled. Awesome because Betsy passed away, died, and Corrie, remarkably enough, was actually set free. She found out later it was a clerical error, and 2 weeks later, every woman her age in Ravensbrück was murdered. But in 1947, in Munich, Corrie was going throughout Germany and she was preaching to Germans about forgiveness. And she was preaching concerning forgiveness even for those who had done the worst crimes. She's speaking about forgiveness in that particular little auditorium in Munich, and as she says, in those days, after she did a presentation, nobody said anything. She would literally talk. She said people would look at her with glassy, almost with a glassy-eyed stare. They put on their coats and leave. Such was the spiritual state of the country and the oppressive atmosphere. And you know what? At the back of this auditorium and coming through the crowd was a man dressed in a large overcoat. He was wringing his hands with a brown hat. And as he approached her, she recognized him immediately. He had been a guard at Ravensbrück, and she remembered him exactly as he had stood watching her and her sister in the most embarrassing circumstances. She says, "And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take out my hand as he extended it. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? I remembered him in the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. And he went on, "Since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." And his hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had, had died in that place, could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever done. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Yeshua says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, she says, I had had a home in Holland for the victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You, Lord, supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Note the name of her book. I'm Still Learning to Forgive. That's the book. Forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. So how do we begin? How do we begin to forgive? I think that is the big issue for me. How do we begin to forgive? Part of the problem is that we don't fully acknowledge our own pain sometimes. It's the pain of the person who's been hurt. Saying I'm sorry should not be like putting ketchup on a hot dog. It should not be so familiar. You don't just say, I'm sorry, I did what I had to say. Saying I'm sorry has to acknowledge the deep pain that a person has experienced. And I think that this is one of the reasons why we have so many difficulties approaching forgiveness. We are actually coping with deeply wounded hearts. And somebody just saying, okay, forgive everything, doesn't help you to take the step you need towards forgiveness. You are deeply wounded. Often that inability to forgive is rooted in a deep fear. Actually, it's a fear that preceded the hurt. The person who was wounded actually lived in fear of being hurt and then got hurt. In fact, that is part of the problem too. Not that a person was simply hurt, but that out of a fear of being hurt, a pain emerged which was so terrible and so difficult to handle that when somebody did what they most feared, they could not cope. And it became anger and it became bitterness. that anger and bitterness turned into something else as well. It turned on that other person, and it may have become despair. And that is why we lived with deep wounds from unforgiveness. Because actually, it's not the unforgiveness, it's the deep wounds within us of despair and hurt that came from a feared loss, which we're trying to still cope with. The stain of despair, the stain left over after years of anger, is unforgiveness. And when you think of that other person, what you really want is you want them to feel your pain. You want that other person to hurt like you've been hurt. And you know they can't. You know they can't. In addition to that, there's another stain. It's the sting of shame. If you have been deeply hurt, you feel shamed by it. Because you can't show it to anybody. You cannot show them the shame that you feel you've gone through by being dealt with a certain way that you feared. And so you stand in unforgiveness, which is really the despair and pain of loss. If we have someone whom we cannot forgive, it's not because of them. It's because of a deep wound in us. It may be that there is also an anger still raging, as if something this person can do, maybe some reparation, some apology will make it better. And we seek that. We want that. And probably it will never come because no one really understands your pain as you do. There's another key reason why people can't receive forgiveness. Those are the people who say, "I did nothing wrong." The person who says, "I did nothing wrong." The person who refuses to extend forgiveness actually has their own fear. They're afraid of being exposed for being wrong, for being a failure. Many of us were raised with that sense, someone who is superior, someone who is cool, someone who is a success does not apologize. Cool people don't apologize. But that's not true. Actually, if you can't apologize, you yourself are living in fear. You are living in the fear of being exposed. You're living in the fear that you will be seen for what you are. Of course, if you believe in God and say, "I've done nothing wrong," you know nothing about the Bible either. Because if you have done nothing wrong, then you should have died for Jesus. Gary Chapman has this book, and I urge you, if you have a problem, a deep issue with forgiveness, to get a hold of this book. It is such a remarkable book, The Five Languages of Apology. I recommend his other book, The Five Love Languages, as well. But this is also a very helpful book. He and Jennifer Thomas, who approached him originally to write this book. They run seminars, and this is what they do when they hold a seminar. They have couples turn to each other and say these words. I think I have them here, yes. This is what they're to turn to each other and say. Think about them. I know I'm not perfect. I hope you will forgive me for past failures. I sincerely want to be a better partner, and I'm asking you to teach me how to love you, to freely forgive, and be forgiven. Think about that. If you can't say that today to somebody who you're close to, then you're in fear of failure. And the first person you need to forgive is yourself for not being strong enough to be able to say that you are adequate to forgive. Some of us have to begin by believing that we can say we're sorry. And if you're still raging against one of those people who doesn't know how to say they're sorry, and they are legion, I can tell you, there are a lot of people who do not know how to say they're sorry or don't think they've done you any wrong. Even so, you will have to calm that rage within you, and you can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You need someone greater to come into your life to do that for you, and that greater someone is called the Prince of Peace. That greater someone is Yeshua. And I think that the hardest thing we have to do is to lay at the foot of the cross of Yeshua all the fears of our inadequacies, all the pain of our losses, and think of those words of Corey. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of will, regardless of the temperature of the heart. But even more seriously, since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive were also able to return and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. That's the question. What will become of us if we don't deal with this issue? You know, out of brokenness can healing come. I want you to do with me what I've been doing for the last little while as I've been reading this parable and wondering, what do I do? What do I do? You know what I've been doing? I've been doing the parable. I've been doing the parable. Follow along with me. This is what I've been doing. I began to consider what Yeshua was saying, and I began to contemplate the value of everything God had done for me. Everything God had done for me. And I began by thinking about my hope, my life. I began to think of where I had started, and then how God had graciously given me so much love. He saved my life, not once, but many times. He taught me how to grow and mature into the person I'm becoming. Not that I'm there yet, but that he taught me a way. And I began to spend hours. The more I thought about this, the more I oh gosh, that other moment, other, the times I screwed up and God saved me and the ways He helped, I began, how can I measure it? God did everything for me. And then I compared that with these petty things. Well, they weren't petty, but those things that had scarred me, and I looked at the people who had done those things and I said, that's so small compared to what God's done for me. What am I going to focus my life on? What am I going to live for? Do I want to live for these people who have just come into my life and hurt me or done what they wanted, had their way, came in and out, shut the door, slammed it on my fingers, walked away? If you ever went after them, they said, who are you? Let them go. I want to go back to Yeshua. I went back to the cross. I went back to the cursed tree and I saw what Yeshua had done. I focused on Him. I thought about all that He had done for me. And I thought of Him crying out under the banner, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And He was talking about me and you. And I thought, how can I do less? And so I began to forget. I covered all those wounds with the blood of Yeshua. We begin by forgetting. We begin by letting the blood penetrate. We let that blood cover those terrible, wounded places, as hurt as we feel. And I looked into the face of Yeshua. And I admitted that I had failed Him many times. And I allowed Him to forgive me. And I erased the final grip that some people have had on me by saying, Lord, I forgive them because of all You've done for me. And I agreed that it would not be instant and it wasn't going to be something that would just stay as I had hoped, but rather that this was a real beginning of forgiveness. You know, the high priest used to wear an epaulet, two epaulets on his shoulders. On his epaulets were inscribed the six tribes, the 12 tribes of Judah, six on each epaulet. Isaiah chapter 9 says of Yeshua, the government will be on His shoulders. And I began to say to myself, you know, it's time for the weight of these wounds to be on His shoulders. My friends, as we close this morning, I want to tell you just one little thing. A few months after one of his love and apology seminars, one of the men who had prayed with Gary came up afterwards to speak to him. He had received a diagnosis of stage 4 cancer. He didn't have long to live. He begged Gary to tell other men, learn to forgive while you have time. It's true for all of us. We have Rosh Hashanah coming. It's time. God has spent thousands of years and He gave the world, the people of Israel, to give the world a message of reconciliation and forgiveness. Are we healed? Are we healed? I hope we're on the way of being healed. I'm going to be bold enough to declare that there is a glorious and wonderful healing waiting for each of us. And it is waiting because God has willed it. He's willed it for each one of you. Because he's already said over your life, Father, forgive them, and met you. But we have to receive it. Let's begin. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, as we approach this throne of grace, and it is a place of grace, I don't want to wait anymore. I want to remember all that you've done for me. I want to allow that incredible wealth of goodness and mercy and love to flow into my life. I want to forgive people who've hurt me. But I also want to admit I have sinned. I have not been an instrument of grace always. Sometimes I've been a pain in the neck. I've been the one who caused people to be angry. I am the cause of pain. I am the cause of unforgiveness in some lives. Forgive me, Lord, and help me to say I'm sorry to those who I have hurt. I am sorry. Help me to begin to be an instrument of grace by being honest. Help me to be an instrument of grace, not by demanding that wounds be healed, but by applying the blood of Yeshua, allowing wounds to be healed. I pray that for each one who is here, may we begin in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.